Good morning. We're on Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Continuing in Titus, so please turn in the Bibles to Titus chapter 2. And we've got to verses 11 to 15. That's where we're going to be focusing our time this morning. And as we turn to the Bible, let's pray. Let's ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for the wonderful truth that we've just been singing, that there is grace awaiting us, grace awaiting everybody who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. We pray now that as we come to your word, that by that word, by the power of your Spirit, you would teach us again the wonder of grace. Teach us to teach grace, to proclaim grace. Teach us to love grace. Teach us to live grace for your glory. Amen. Amen. I've got one more picture to show you, and then we're done with the pictures. Does anyone know who that is? Yeah, I heard it. Red Adair. Red Adair, you've got to be quite old to remember Red Adair. Red Adair's firefighter extraordinaire, 20th century hero. He was the man who was dropped in to sort out fires from oil explosions. If you remember, it was big in America, lots of oil production there. But he was the man that when the Piper Alpha oil rig in the North Sea went up in flames, he was the man that they brought in to sort that out. He was the man who sorted out all the fires in Kuwait after Saddam Hussein and the Iraqi army retreated and set all the oil wells on fire. If you remember, he was the man that they brought in. He was well known for developing special equipment and gadgets. I mean, he's a remarkable man. As I say, a 20th century hero. He was the one sorting out big disasters, delivering people from danger. He was the subject of a film as well, I think in the late 60s, starring John Wayne, called Hellfighters. Titus, we can get rid of Red Adair now, because we're thinking of a real hero. Not saying that he wasn't, but a bigger hero, Titus. We haven't got a picture of Titus. But Titus is a bit like Red Adair, only he's dealing with a much bigger mess and a greater danger. He's a real hellfighter, literally. What we've seen in recent weeks is that Cretan society, where Titus is, Cretan society is lost and it's hell-bound. And it's an immoral explosion of lies, violence, laziness, and greed, gluttony. That's verse 12 of chapter 1. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, has dropped Titus in as the kind of troubleshooter to sort out the mess, to straighten out the mess, to see people saved and to see people changed, to see people go from chapter 1, verse 12, always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, to 2, verse 12, people saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions, living self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. What does he need for such a big job? It's a massive job. What does he need? Just one thing. Not loads and loads of specialized equipment, gadgets like Red Today. Just needs one thing. The truth. That's what he needs. Chapter 1, verse 1 is the truth that leads to godliness. That's the big principle of this book. The way to put out the fire, the way to save people from hell, the way to sort out the moral chaos, the way to transform an island, a whole island, is to teach the truth. And to appoint teachers in every single town who will teach the truth and who will plant churches and lead churches which will teach the truth and live the truth. And that is the way that we will see people on our island saved from hell and changed today. And that's why we want to temporarily increase our staff team here. That's why we want to see churches planted in other places. We want to see the truth going out and saving people from hell and changing people's lives to the glory of God. Truth leads to godliness. And last week we saw that godliness does something as well. Truth leads to godliness, and godliness actually adorns the truth. Godliness makes the truth attractive to people. It draws people to the truth so that they can hear the truth and receive the truth themselves and be changed by the truth. So there's this chain reaction going on. So Titus, we teach the truth, and godless Cretans, godless Candalians, they get changed by the truth, and they themselves start living truth-filled lives, attracting more godless people to the truth. They hear the truth, they're transformed by the truth, leading to more godly lives, attracting others to the truth of the gospel, and on it goes, and on it goes. And last week we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, what godliness, attractive godliness, looks like. This is countercultural, and yet it's compelling. And we said that chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, that the godly lifestyle can be summed up in two words, self-control and submission, self-controlled life, and a submissive life. How is it possible to live lives like that? How is it that Titus is going to teach the older men to be temperate? How is he going to do that? How is he going to teach those older men to be worthy of respect, self-controlled, etc.? How is he going to teach the older women to be reverent and not addicted to too much wine? How are the older women to teach the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and to be submissive to their husbands? How is Titus going to teach the young men to be self-controlled? How is he going to teach the slaves to be subject to their masters? Not by saying, be self-controlled. Not by saying, be submissive. That won't work. That will just crush people. Thankfully, those commands that we have in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, don't come on their own. Thankfully, the section doesn't end at verse 10, it ends at verse 15. These, then, are the things that you should teach. These are the things you should teach. You need to teach verses 11 to 14 as well as verses 1 to 10. In fact, the way you teach people to be self-controlled and submissive, Titus, is by teaching them the truth of verses 11 to 14. It's only because of the truth of verses 11 to 14 that verses 1 to 10 are going to be possible. So we're going to look at verses 11 to 14 because this is what we are to teach too. And in these verses, we read of two appearings. Two appearings. The first, the appearing of the grace of God in the past. That's verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So how do you get this self-control? Answer, one word, grace. Grace. The answer is to grasp grace, to understand grace. God has caused his grace to appear, and that grace brings salvation. That salvation is offered to all people. Grace brings salvation. Salvation is change. Grace that brings change has appeared. What do we mean by the grace of God has appeared? Well, verse 14 explains what Paul means by that. Have a look at verse 14. He's talking about Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. He's talking about the life and the death, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, the Christ event that we would call the incarnation, the first coming of Jesus. The grace of God appeared in person with the arrival of Jesus Christ. That's what we read at the beginning of John's Gospel, isn't it? That the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He appeared. This grace is a person. Grace appeared in Christ. Appeared there. The word, it's a word that's only appears on two other occasions in the New Testament, and those two other occasions both refer to the rising of the sun, the appearing of the sun. And Paul here deliberately uses this word to refer to the arrival of Jesus, because with the arrival of Jesus, the grace of God has changed the world from light to dark. Light has come and is pushing back the darkness. A massive difference has been made by the appearing of the grace of God. Salvation can now be offered to the world. What do we mean by salvation? Well, here, big clue is in that word, redeem. Redeem. He gave himself to redeem us, verse 14. To redeem us from all wickedness. Redeem. How would you describe that? We're familiar with the word, aren't we? Redeem. We use it in everyday language. We redeem club card points. We give something in exchange for something else, for groceries or something else. We redeem mortgages. That is, we pay off remaining debts. A centre forward who misses a penalty can redeem himself by scoring a goal later on in the game. By that we mean he cancels the effects of previous mistakes. We talk of people having redeeming features. That means good points that offset bad points, weaknesses. We talk of people finding redemption, achieving freedom and fulfillment after a period of appalling imprisonment or oppression. And all those meanings were achieved by Jesus at the cross. He redeemed his people. God gave Jesus in exchange for us. In exchange, just like we give club card points in exchange for groceries. And in doing that, he cancelled all our outstanding debts, just like we clear our outstanding mortgages, hopefully. He cancelled out the effects of all our mistakes, all our sin, and he made Jesus our redeeming feature, the one who offsets and overcomes our failings and our weaknesses. Not only that, he brought us out of imprisonment and into a place of fulfillment and freedom. And so he rescues us not only from sin's punishment, he rescues us from sin's power. Redemption, all those things tied up in that word. But Paul here will have the Old Testament in mind as he's using this. It's a big Old Testament word. The big rescue in the Old Testament is always referred to as redemption. It's Exodus language. It brings to mind that great rescue of God's Old Testament people from Egyptian slavery. That was a terrible slavery. where they had been subject to a crushing abuse, subject to the most appalling infanticide, the killing of baby boys. But God set them free from that. He set them free through the most terrifying display of power the world has ever seen. This is what God says to Moses at the burning bush, or the not burning bush, the bush that looked like it was burning but wasn't burning up. He said this: you're going to go to the Israelites, and this is what you're going to say to them. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And he did, of course, with the plagues, the final awesome, awful, terrible plague, the death of the firstborn and the Passover, and then bringing them through the Red Sea and closing those waters on the Egyptian army and destroying the Egyptians. And so when Paul uses that word in Titus chapter 2, he's saying that we, like the Israelites, have been set free. We've been set free from a terrible slavery to a hostile power, a power that was absolutely intent on destroying us completely. God has redeemed us from an endless imprisonment that made a happy forever impossible for us, and he has redeemed us from that. He set us free from that. And so just as the Israelites could look back on the shores of the Red Sea and they could see the Egyptian army destroyed in the sea, drowned, so we can look back at the powers that held us captive, sin, death, Satan, and see that they are now crushed beyond recognition, destroyed once and for all by Jesus Christ at the cross. And as we do that, as we look back and we see that, we can't help but marvel at the grace of God, that he would do that for us, undeserving people. We can't help but marvel at the cross of Calvary. We can't help but marvel at the great God and Savior who died there for us. He did all that by giving himself for us. How different he is to the lords and the gods of this world invented by men. They all come to take. It's what the Roman gods did. They would be very familiar with Roman gods on Crete. Legend had it that Zeus was born on Crete. And Zeus and the other gods, Greek and Roman gods, they existed to take things from humans. The one true God comes to give. It's very, very different. It's astonishing. He gives himself for us. Two little words that say a lot. What's that? That's substitution. He does it for us in our place. Jesus on the cross took the suffering for us. He took the suffering we deserve. He took the separation for us, the separation from God we deserve for ignoring him, rebelling against him. Jesus took that separation. What's that? It's substitution, but it's love, isn't it? The most extraordinary kind of love. It's a love that when you understand it, start to understand it, it's a love that grips your heart. And it's a love that compels you, it's a love that drives you. Drives you to love him and obey him. But grace doesn't stop there. It doesn't just free us from our enemies. It gives us a new status, notice. So you've got the purpose of grace, verse 14, is to make us his people, his very own possession, eager to do what is good. And in his use of language there, Paul is kind of taking a sideswipe at the false teachers who are active on Crete. We looked at those a couple of weeks ago. The rivals to Paul and Titus, the false teachers who are teaching, what were they teaching? They were teaching just a little bit of Jewish religion to add to Christ. Yes, you've got faith in Christ, that's great, but you need a bit more to be fully saved and fully secure. You need circumcision, so they're called the circumcision group. You need a little bit of Jewish religion. But here, Paul is offering much more than his rivals. He's saying the gospel makes you Israel. You become God's people. Again, it's Old Testament language. When you come to Christ, when he redeems you, you become Israel. God makes you his own special people. God's own people in Christ. If you're a Christian, that's who you are now. You've got a new status, a new identity. Christ's very own people, a people Literally, it means for his own possession. He possesses you now. We're set free from sin, from Satan, from that terrible slavery, and we're brought into a new freedom, a new slavery, actually. Slavery to Christ. He possesses us now. He's our master now. But that slavery, paradoxically, is true freedom. We have a new master, Christ. And we're his slaves, and that is freedom. That's how Paul describes himself right at the start of the letter, isn't it? A slave of God. A servant's too polite. He's a slave. And slavery to Jesus Christ is true freedom. The world does not believe that, but it is absolutely true. Those who've been set free, redeemed by Jesus, know the joy of the freedom of running in the path of his commands. We've been set free now to live his way. That's where freedom lies. We've got a new identity. We're his people. And who we are determines what we do. We obey him. We're eager to do what is good. We live in a society that says what you do determines who you are. The gospel's the other way around. Who you are, who Christ has made you, determines what you do. You are already his people. You don't have to win that. You don't have to earn it. He's given it to you. And knowledge of that then leads to what you do. To be eager to do what is good, to live a chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 life. Grace. Grace that frees us from our enemies. Grace that gives us a new identity, a new status. That is a grace, once we understand it, that should grip us and compel us, drive us to do what is good. Eager to obey our master. Compels us to do, verse 12. We say no to ungodliness. Why? Because Jesus has redeemed us from all wickedness. That's why, verse 14. And we say yes to self-control, upright and godly lives. Why? Because Jesus has purified us and has made us a people of his very own. That's why we belong to him now. And that's the power of grace. And maybe you're sat there thinking, well, if only that were true. It doesn't really feel true. I really struggle to do verse 12. I really struggle to live out verses 1 to 10. If only that really were true. But it is true. If you're a believer in Jesus, it is true, and it's increasingly true of the Christian believer. Christ Jesus changes us. Salvation is change. He gives us a whole new desire to do what is pleasing to him. We're not perfect. We're works in progress. We still have our old desires. There is this spiritual battle raging within us, and we do fall and we fail. We continue to sin, but he patiently continues to teach us and to change us by his grace. Came across a helpful quote this week, just a statement that you might find helpful. When you put your trust in Christ, you are immediately secure. When you put your trust in Christ, you are immediately secure, slowly mature. Slowly making progress, slowly becoming more and more like him. Immediately secure. You have that status. You are a child of God. Nothing can change that. And you're slowly then becoming the person that God calls you to be. Grace saves us. Grace changes us. Religion can't do that. Only grace. And that grace has appeared. Secondly, there's another appearing, more briefly, and that's the glory. Do you see that? It's the glory that will appear. So grace has appeared in the past, glory will appear in the future, the appearing of the glory of God. Grace appeared when Jesus came the first time, glory will appear when he comes the second time. Do we not see God's glory already, though? Yes, in creation we see God's glory, in salvation, in Christ, but in a sense, God's glory to this point has been veiled. It's there, it's real, but it's not seen as fully as it will be one day. Because as you look around the world today, as you see what's going on, it doesn't look as if Jesus is Lord, does it? It doesn't look as if he's ruling the world from his throne in heaven. But he is. And one day that reality will appear for everybody to see. Jesus will return. And the glory of God will be unveiled. And this startled world will be called to stop what it's doing and to stand before its maker and its judge. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And for the unrepentant, for those who haven't put their trust in Jesus, who haven't received his rescue, who haven't received his redemption, that moment will be an absolutely terrifying moment. For his people, for those who've humbled themselves and received his rescue, that will be an unspeakably wonderful moment. We'll stand before the one who loves us, the one who's given himself for us, the one who's made us pure, the one who's made us forgiven, the one who will give us the most wonderful welcome and usher us into his glory. That will be a day of great, great joy. And it will come. And we need to remember that, because the grace and the glory work together to help us in this present age. That's where we live, in this present age. We live between the two appearings. Grace of God appeared in the past. The glory of God will appear in the future. The grace of God has saved us and is changing us. It compels us, it pushes us, it drives us to live a godly life in the present while we wait for the glory of God to appear in the future. And we need to keep our eyes on both. The glory that lies ahead, keep your eye on that, because it reminds us that this present age is not worth dying for, is it? This present age is not worth giving your soul for. So the grace of God pushes us. The glory of God in the future pulls us. The grace of God drives us. The glory of God in the future draws us. And when we have the glory in view, we don't see this present age as the be-all and the end-all of life anymore. We used to, but no longer. We don't fall for the idea that this is all there is. We don't fall for the idea that you only live once. We don't believe that now the resurrection has happened. And so many clever adverts will fail on us if we have the glory in view. They tell us that if we have this holiday, we'll be happy. They tell us if we have this perfect body, if we make this change to our body, we'll be happy. They tell us that if you have this money, if you win this money, you'll be happy. If you drive this car, you will be happy. We don't fall for that anymore, do we? Not when we have the glory in view. Notice who's going to appear as well, verse 13. The one who will come is the great God and Savior. It's a great statement of the divinity of Jesus Christ. And that makes the truth of verse 14 even more astonishing, doesn't it? That the great God is the Savior God. He's the one who gave himself for us. Astonishing. When he came the first time, he came to give himself, to rescue us, to recreate us, to redeem us and transform us. When he comes the second time, well, we will be made fully like him and finally like him, perfect in every way. Looking forward to it. Yeah? It will be a great day. In the meantime, we've got to do verse 15. Keep teaching these things, Titus. Keep teaching these things, Pastreet. Let's keep teaching these things. And I hope that whenever you come into this building and gather like this, that you will keep hearing these things. So you need to pray for the elders, that we will keep teaching these things, the grace of God and the glory of God, because those are the things that God will use to fuel your faith and your godliness. Right, as we finish, just some applications. Are you here this morning and you're still unclear on Christianity and what it is? Well, the key is grace. That's what you need to know. The key is grace. The key to the door is grace. God's kindness to those who don't deserve it. You do not earn a right standing with God. You can't earn a right standing with God. You receive it. It is a free gift bought for you by the Lord Jesus Christ at an infinite cost to himself. Are you here and you have a Bible teaching role? Are you a preacher? Are you a Bible study leader? Are you part of the youth team? Are you a parent? Then you must teach the grace of God. Don't just tell the people under your care to do stuff and stop doing stuff. Do this, don't do that. Make sure that the commands rest on the promises. Make sure the commands rest on grace. If you want people to live the good life of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Don't emphasize primarily the good that they must do for God. Emphasize primarily the good that God has done for them in Christ. Thirdly, are you here this morning and you are a Christian but you feel defeated? Something's getting on top of you, a sin. You find that chapter 2, verse 12 isn't happening for you. You want to be saying no to sin and yes to godliness, but very often it's the other way around. Well, the Apostle Paul says to us here, what the Lord Jesus says to us through his apostle, is remember the grace. Remember the grace that has appeared. Could be you've lost sight of the grace. Focus on what Jesus has done for you, not on what you are doing presently. Focus on what he has done. And focus, always focus on his performance before you focus on yours. Keep reminding yourself of grace. You have security in Christ. And keep asking him for help with the maturity. And keep making use of the means of grace. God has given us things that help us focus on his grace. Remember the grace. He's given us the church. And that's why not coming to church is so dangerous. Because you lose sight of grace. Because church is a means of grace. The preaching of grace is where you'll hear that in the church. You'll see the sacraments being administered. You'll receive the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, visible signs of invisible grace. You will not hear that life-changing message of grace anywhere else apart from the church of Jesus Christ. And finally, let's not lose sight of why we're being told all this. Truth leads to godliness, which changes the world. It's mission. The whole thrust of this lesson is mission. All this teaching on usefulness in verses 1 to 10, it's not just for a happy church, you know. When the old and the young are doing their thing faithfully, the result is more than just in-house harmony. Harmony is a wonderful thing. But three times, Paul says, so that. Verse 5, live this way so that the word will not be maligned. Verse 8, so that the teaching might not be condemned. And verse 10, that the teaching about God our Savior will be attractive. Why should we be making the teaching of God our Savior attractive? Because, verse 11, you see the four, because. That's how it starts. Because the salvation of God has come to all people. And that means all type of people. The grace of God brings salvation to all the different groups that have been mentioned here, to men and to women, to young and to old, to slave and to free. And that's the reason we're to live verses 1 to 10 lives. Here's why the older men should be temperate, so that they can commend the gospel to other older men. Because Jesus came to save old men. He came to save older people. Here's why the older women should be reverent and not drink too much, so that they commend the gospel to other women, because Jesus came to save women. Here's why the younger women should love their husbands and their children, to commend the gospel to them, because Jesus came to save husbands and children. Here's why young men should be self-controlled, so they commend the gospel to other younger men, because Jesus came to save young men. And here's why slaves should be subject to their masters. It's to commend the gospel to their masters, because Jesus came to save masters. And on and on. God uses the changed lives of his people to draw in those who are not yet his people. Charles Spurgeon tells this story. It's a true story. Two men were on an omnibus, horse-drawn bus, going past his church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, in late Victorian England. Big crowds were going in. And one of the men turned to his friend and said, a hypocrite always draws a big crowd. The other said, well, I bet you wish you had those numbers of people frequenting your business. Would you not be pleased if your business had as many customers as that? That man cannot be selling a bad product if week after week people are going in there and coming out changed. And those words had a big impact, because his friend had seen that people were going in there and coming out changed. Most people in Victorian London knew people who'd been changed by the truth preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Well, he went to that church, and he heard the gospel, and he was saved and changed. And later he stood up and gave testimony in the church to the life-saving, life-transforming power of the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We exist for a cause beyond ourselves. We live holy lives, godly lives, so that people around us will look at our lives and our church life together and say, wow, their God is amazing. I want to know their God. How great is the God that they belong to? So this change that takes place and the good works that result, they are not primarily for ourselves. They're not primarily for others. They are primarily for God, for his glory. Let's make sure that we give it to him.